Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, living obedient lives. It says, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is, fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you, and God, we thank you for this time of worship, and God, we pray that what we do this morning is truly worship to you. God, may we worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, may we worship you honestly with hearts wide open. God, we ask that you would speak to us now through your word. And God, I pray that you would anoint my lips, Father, to speak your words. For it's in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Some of you will know it, and some of you will not. What does LOL stand for? Laugh out loud. Lots of love. Right? Well, this week at camp, LOL meant one thing. Living obedient lives. That was our theme for the week. And camp went fairly smoothly. I don't know if Justin had told you too much about it, but we got by with very few incidents. Wednesday through Friday was wonderful. The other half, not so much, but it was great. Living obedient lives was our theme. The challenge that we gave the kids on Friday before they left was to remember LOL. And LOL, in case you don't know, is an acronym that does stand for laugh out loud, that you send in your text message. If someone texts you and it says something funny, then you put back LOL. Or if you really love somebody, LOL, you know, lots of love, however it is that you want to do it. But we told them that every text that they sent containing the phrase or the acronym LOL, or any text that they received containing LOL, should serve as a reminder of this week at camp. It should serve as a reminder for the kind of lives that we are to live before God. Not only should it serve as a reminder, hopefully anyway, this is what we try to communicate with them, is not only should it serve as a reminder in how you ought to live, but it also, if you text somebody LOL or someone texts you LOL, you can say, hey, do you know what LOL really means? That it means living obediently before God. Let me show you how to do that. Let me tell you how to do that. Let me instruct you how to do that. So hopefully, not only was it a LOL being used as something to remind them easily about the life that they're supposed to live before Christ, but hopefully LOL was also a good witnessing tool that they could take with them to school and show their friends what it means to live obediently before God. Our theme verse for the week, as we just read, is Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. And Ecclesiastes was written by a man by the name of Solomon. Or if you want to get really technical, you could say Koheleth, the preacher, right? Everyone knows who Solomon was. Solomon was David's son. Solomon was a king. And Solomon was a man of very great wisdom. God had blessed Solomon in so many ways. And this morning we're going to look at how God has blessed him and what Solomon did to mess everything up. In 1 Kings chapter 2, David gives advice to Solomon right before he dies. He says, be strong and be courageous like a man, and keep your obligation to the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes, commands, ordinances, and decrees. Sounds like pretty good advice, doesn't it? On his deathbed, the only words that David, King David, had for his son Solomon as he looked into his eyes as he's fixing to die, and he said, Solomon, there's one thing that I want you to do. I want you to live obediently before God. Now, one of the reasons why God told him that was because, or why David told Solomon that was because God had promised David, if your sons are obedient to me, if they keep my commands, if they obey my ordinances, if they keep my statutes, if they do these things, David, I promise that you will always have a descendant on the throne. So David is telling Solomon to live obediently before God. And so after David dies, Solomon becomes king. And the first thing that Solomon does is that he asks God for wisdom. He prays and he says, Lord, my God, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place. Yet I am a youth with no experience in leadership. Your servant is among your people you have chosen, a people too numerous to be numbered and counted. So essentially what Solomon is doing, he's praying to God, and he says, God, there are so many people here for me to take care of. I am young. I don't have very much experience. I mean, David was, his father was king. Surely he knew how to operate within the bounds of the kingdom, but instead of going to God and say, God, I've got this figured out. I've watched my dad for so long. I can do this. Instead, Solomon humbly goes before God and he says, God, I am but a young man. This is too great of a responsibility for me. I have no experience. And so I need your help. And so then he says, give your servant, this is Solomon's conclusion to his prayer, give your servant an obedient heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And of course, we see the wisdom of Solomon, an example of it, in just the following verses, whenever two women come before Solomon and they're fighting over a baby, right? This woman says, this child is mine. And this woman says, no, this child is mine. And what does Solomon do? I mean, great wisdom from God, right? He says, cut the child in half. Give half to her, give after her. We'll see who the real mom is. So God had just given wisdom to Solomon to such a great extent. And the Bible goes on to say that Solomon surpassed all the kings in the world, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, not just within the kings of the past, but all the kings of the world. Solomon surpassed them all in wisdom and in riches. We know that Solomon was a hard-working king. What was one accomplishment that we usually recognize Solomon for? He rebuilt the temple, right? And so God is very pleased with Solomon, and it says that he surpassed all the kings of the world in riches and wisdom. This guy had it all. His annual salary, it says that he made 25 tons of gold every year. 25 tons of gold every year brought into him. And with that gold, he'd done a lot of things, but just a few examples. With that gold, he made 200 large shields, completely out of gold, weighing 15 pounds each. With that gold, he made 300 small shields, weighing 4 pounds apiece. All of his cups that he drank from were made out of gold. The spoons, the forks, the knives, the things that he ate with were all made out of gold. Solomon, it says, refused to use silver because he's seen it as valueless. He had all the gold that he wanted. Who needs silver? In fact, the Bible goes on to say that while Solomon was king, silver was just as common as the rocks down the road. His house was a mansion. This man would have made those in Hollywood look like they live in poverty. God had blessed Solomon beyond human comprehension. But something happened to Solomon. Well, the chapter, and can't turn to it right now, but you can turn to it later, but the chapter that goes on after God had blessed Solomon, after Solomon had asked for women, oh my goodness, for wisdom. Whew, there are two different things there, aren't they? Well, I'm not saying that women aren't wise. That could be taken bad. I need to go back to church camp is what I need to do. Try to lose 10 pounds. I was much more productive at that, I think. But Solomon, he asked for wisdom, and then in a few chapters over, it says that Solomon loved many foreign women. I mean, we know that he had many wives, many concubines. Solomon, what was real bad about having foreign women? It was that he was starting to welcome in other idolatrous countries, other idolatrous nations. And so, therefore, Solomon began to be blinded by his love of wealth, prosperity, youth, women, the things that he had, to where he eventually became disobedient to God. He stopped being faithful to God. And one of the things that we tried to be encouraging, but also tried to exhort the young people at camp this week, was that if you get into this world, you will for sure quit on God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has departed to Thessalonica. Meaning, we get into this world. We get into our routines. We get into our habits. We start falling in love with money, with wealth, with prosperity. We get wrapped up in the daily routine of lives, and we start to forget about God. The Bible says, you get in the world, you're going to quit on God. You cannot love the world and love God. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. So God confronted Solomon about it in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 10. It says, Solomon did not do what the Lord had commanded. And shortly after, Solomon died. Solomon was king over Judah for 40 years. Sometime during all this, Solomon composed the book of Ecclesiastes. And as you read through Ecclesiastes, it actually can kind of get rather depressing. As you read through there and it says, I've done everything under the sun. I've had riches, I've had youth, I've had prosperity, I've had success. I've had anything that anyone could ever dream of having, but it's all in vain. It's all worthless. What's the point in life if you're going to be soon forgotten after you die? What's the point in work if another man is going to come behind and ruin all that you've labored for? What's the point in this? What's the point in that? Futility, futility. All is vanity. That's the message of Solomon, if we were to read it. Very depressing, very just kind of dark book. But if you read through the book of Solomon, book of Ecclesiastes, you find that that's not what the book is all about at all. It actually has a quite different message, because here you have Solomon, a man after God's heart for a little while, a man who had great wisdom, great wealth, a man who pursued God, was obedient to God until he got into the world. Solomon had everything that he could ask for, lost his palace, his power, his possessions. And he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But Ecclesiastes is not a book about everything is vanity, that nothing matters. In fact, Ecclesiastes is a book that is the opposite of that. It's not that nothing matters. In fact, the message of Ecclesiastes is that everything we do matters. Ecclesiastes begins with vanity and it ends with the fear of God. If you were to compose that into a sentence, it would say, life begins with vanity and finds its fulfillment. It finds its conclusion in fearing God and keeping His commands. In the Gospels, we have the story of Mary and Martha, and we know this pretty well, don't we? Jesus comes into town, and he enters into Martha's house, and her sister is there, and what's her sister doing? What's Mary doing? She's just sitting there at the feet of Jesus, just clinging on to every word that dropped out of it. It's like the psalmist says that the word of God is sweet as honey from the honeycomb. It's just like that honey dripping from the comb. She was just underneath the feet of Christ, hanging on to every sweet word that he had to say. What was Martha doing? Martha's in there doing her chores. She's making sure she feeds the dog. She's making sure she changes the dishwasher out, and because you know that they had dishwashers in first century AD. All right. Making sure that she's got all of her laundry folded, just running around the house aimlessly, trying to get things done, being busy about her many tasks, the Bible says. And then Martha eventually starts to get mad at Mary. Can you imagine? I mean, you women, you can relate to this, I'm sure. You're going to and fro through the house, and you're trying to get this done, and you're trying to get that done. And here comes your children. What are they doing? Everything that you put up, they're pulling out. Right? The socks that you fold, the laundry that you put in the basket, you walk away for half a second. And all your clothes that you've worked so hard to fold are just scattered all over the floor. It seems like an endless task. It seems like a task done in vanity. Yeah, that's why I tell my wife, the easiest thing for me to do is just dump all the clothes on the bed and I'll wear them as I come to them. I'll just sort through them. Why fold them? Right? But you've been there. You know what it's like to be working really hard for all your work to be done in vain. You know what it's like to be working hard and just seeing somebody sitting there watching you work hard. Well, that's how Martha was. Martha was like, and she even tells Jesus, she says, Jesus, can you tell my sister to, get off her bum and do something? Tell her to get to work. And what does Jesus say? He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things. But Mary has done the right thing. She has chosen to do the one thing necessary. Right? You were worried about many things. Martha has done the one thing, or Mary has done the one thing that is necessary. You know, it reminds me of whenever college basketball is on TV. And I get so into the game that's on that I know that Cheyenne, she really is trying to get my attention. She'll be in there doing dishes, putting away laundry, doing the things that she does around the house. And she'll give me subtle hints and ask me to help her around the house. And I'm focused into this basketball game, right? Plus, I'm a man and I don't do subtlety. If you don't tell me what you want, I am not going to get it. You've just got to be blunt. You know, being subtle does not work with me. And so she'll be subtle, she'll be sweet, and you know, kind of, boy, I sure do have a lot of work to do. Sure do have a lot of work to do. Wish I could get some help, maybe. And or babe, do you think during a commercial break you could come in here and help me with this? And you know, and I'm zoned in. I mean, I've got the TV in front of me. The game is on. I am zoned in. And then she'll finally come in and say, "Listen, I need your help. Can you pause the game? Can you do something? Can you help me?" Subtlety is ended. Now she's just mad. All right. Can you just come in here and help me? Pause the game. And sometimes I want to look at her, look at the TV, look at her, look at the TV again, look at her and say, "Sweetheart, the Bible says only one thing is necessary." But I don't think that would go over too well, do you? I don't think so. I haven't tried it, and I'm scared to try it, and I probably won't try it. Scared, afraid, my goodness, there goes my Arkansas grammar again, I apologize for that. The point that I believe that Christ is making is that Martha is so busy making sure that her tasks are done that she had neglected to do the one thing that was most important, that is hearing and doing the commands of God. That's what it means to fear God. It is to be in awe of who He is. Martha was running around the house about her many tasks, and Mary was just sitting at His feet, mesmerized. She was in awe of Him. She was in awe of His person. She was in awe of His message. There was no place that she would rather be than at the feet of Jesus. In the same way, to be about many tasks is to do those tasks in vain without having first developed an awe and a reverence for God. We can be so busy trying to do this and that we forget the one thing is necessary in life. We can be so busy trying to make a living that we forget how to have a life. Martha, if you will, is a demonstration of what Solomon means by vanity. Mary, on the other hand, is the conclusion of the matter, and that is to fear God, to be in awe of Him, and to keep His commands. And so the message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, but rather everything that we do while living in the fear of God matters. Everything that we do apart from God is done in vain. It's like, as the illustration used by Solomon, it's like trying to catch the wind. It's vanity, it's pointless, it's unprofitable. Now the phrase, "all is vanity," obviously by now we know what vanity means. Essentially what it means is that everything that we do apart from God does not matter. It has no benefit. Solomon asked the question, and his question will sound very familiar. Solomon asked the question at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. He said, "What does a man gain for all his efforts that he labors for under the sun? What advantage is there to life?" is what he's asking. The answer is that the advantage to life resides not in human achievement apart from God, but rather in human connection with God. Jesus asked the question, "What does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul?" What benefit is there to life lived for worldly achievements and not a relationship with God? Folks, there is no benefit. The only thing that awaits those who live their life separated from God is an eternity separated from God in hell. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a place and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. James says, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What will your life be? For you are like smoke that appears for just a little while and then vanishes. You know, the vapor, vanity. The vapor, the smoke, that is, if you will, that is a ruler by which we measure our life. How long is your life? Just a vapor. What's the meaning to all that we do apart from God? Nothing. It's just a vapor. It's here one day and gone the next. So James says, don't make plans as if there is no God. Don't make plans apart from God. Don't live your life without giving any thought to God and knowing that God could end your life at any moment. He says, this too is futile. The Bible says that God would rather have what? Obedience than sacrifice. For some people, sacrifice is coming to church on Sunday morning and saying, look, God, I'm here. I've given you an hour out of my week. Now bless me. Folks, he doesn't want that. God is not satisfied with that. God wants every bit of you. God deserves all of you. He desires it. So what James is saying is exactly what Solomon is saying, is that all is vanity. Everything done apart from God is in vain. So why does it all matter? It matters because there is a God in heaven who will bring every act, whether good or bad, into judgment. It matters because the things that God blesses us with are intended to actually drive us closer to Him. It matters because the things that God has blessed us with are given to us as a test to see how we'll handle them. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of the dishonest manager. And he says, whoever is faithful with little is also faithful in much, but whoever is unrighteous in little is also unrighteous in much. Meaning that if we aren't faithful with what God has given us, with our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our jobs, our families even, if we're not faithful in the things that God has blessed us with, then how can we ever expect that He would bless us with spiritual things? Guys, there is a direct correlation between what we have and what we do with what we have. Because what we do with what we have shows where we are in our devotion to God. Our obedience to God is derived from our worship towards God. Do you agree with that statement? Our obedience to God is derived from our worship towards God. Meaning, if you don't spend time, your life, in awe and reverence and fear and worship of Him, you'll never learn how to be obedient. Our obedience comes from a knowledge of who God is. It comes from a knowledge of His person, His character, and His worth. Our obedience comes from a reverence and an awe of who He is. It's like a few weeks ago whenever we looked at Romans chapter 2 and Paul tells the Greeks there, he tells the Jews, he says, everything that God has blessed you with is intended to what? Lead you towards repentance. The very fact that you have breath in your lungs and a beat in your heart is a testimony that God has a plan for your life, and that plan, that the fact that you are here, the fact that you are physically here, not dead somewhere, the fact that you are here should drive you to repentance. It should make you stand in awe of a great God who has given you the life that you have. The food that you put on your table for your breakfast, dinner, and supper, the food that you have, the provisions that God gives you, is not supposed to cause you to say, look at what my hands have provided, but it's supposed to humble you and drop you to your knees and say, look what my God has given me. It should make us like Mary and make us sit at the feet in pure amazement that the God, the creator of the universe, would reach down from heaven and save a wretch so miserable like me. To give us something that we don't deserve. So what then is the conclusion? Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep His commands, for this is for all humanity. In fact, the Hebrew doesn't have a word for duty. And so in the Hebrew, this is how it reads. Fear God and keep His commands. This is humanity. This is humanity. That means, guys, our very essence, what we are made for, is to glorify God. God wants all of you. Another place, it says that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God wants your heart, and he wants it undivided. I know that some of you will know what I'm talking about, and some of you will not, but I really like what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. When asked, what is the chief end of man? The Westminster Confession of Faith says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him for eternity. Isn't that wonderful? Let me say it again. Some of you are falling asleep on me. You're like the kids at camp. I got to go around and kick some of you. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God is a God to be enjoyed. God is not some cosmic killjoy, as Adrian Rogers used to say, saying, no, you cannot do this, and yes, you can do that. I don't want you to have any fun. I want you to be miserable all your life. That is not my God. My God has created this life for our enjoyment, and he has created this life for his glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God is a God to be enjoyed, not only because of what he gives us, but also for what he has done for us. God wants us to enjoy this life. There's no doubt in my mind. There's nothing wrong with riches. There's nothing wrong with hobbies. This life is a preparation for the next. God is the God who created laughter. He wants you to live life to its fullest. But life lived to its fullest is a life that is lived completely in to him in reverence and fear and in keeping his commands. And let me tell you this. If God never gave you anything in this life as a reward for your obedience, he would still be worthy of your worship. He would still be worthy of your praise. Just as a little side note, because Matt and I were talking about this last night. We was talking about all these movies that are coming out, the Christian movies, Fireproof and all these. I think of Facing the Giant specifically because it paints a really good picture, doesn't it? Your life is going really bad. Nothing is going your way. You have a losing football team. Your car won't start half the time. This is going wrong. This is going wrong. But hey, you keep being obedient to God. You fear him and you keep his commands. You're going to get a new car and a new football team, or a good football team. I remember seriously, in high school, my coach, we were horrible in high school. All right, we had a losing record. And in the middle of the season, I had given him Facing the Giants. And I'm 18 years old, okay? Now, Paul, I don't know how you would feel if someone came back to you and said what I'm fixing to say to my coach. I gave him Facing the Giants. Because we were horrible. I mean, this is the only reason why I gave him the movie. I thought, well, maybe if it worked for them, it'll work for us, right? So I gave him the movie, and I remember it's halftime in Wheaton, Missouri. And I looked at Coach, and I said, Coach, did you watch that movie? He said, Ryan, what was it about that? And he used a few explicits. What is it about that movie that you want me to see? I said, Coach, maybe if you started living your right before God, we would be a better basketball team. I don't know if I played the rest of the game after that, but that's what I had taken away from the movie at 18 years old. You know, I thought, boy, my goodness, you know, things are going bad in your life. You live obedient to God. You keep his commands. Things are eventually going to start looking up. But the more I study God's word, the more I see that that's often not the case. Show me a movie where life is hard, where a parent loses a child. Show me a movie where a spouse loses the other spouse. Show me a movie where they live in poverty. Show me a movie where they're trying to make ends meet. Show me a movie where they are faithful to God. They are fearing him. They are keeping his commands. But their circumstances doesn't change. Make me a movie that says, in the light of your circumstances changing the same, that no matter what, you are still going to obey God and keep his commands. Because that's what biblical Christianity is. God's going to bless you, there's no doubt. But what if he doesn't? He is still worthy of praise. He is still worthy of worship. There are two main thoughts in the world, and we're closing with this. There are two main thoughts in the world, and they are, the first goes like this: if there is no God, then there is no judge. If there is no judge, then there will be no final judgment. If there is no final judgment, there is no ultimate meaning to life. Nothing matters. The second is just the opposite. If there is a God, then there is a judge. If there is a judge, then there is a final judgment. If there is a final judgment, then there is meaning to life, and everything that we do really does matter. Now, because we know that there is a God, we know that there is a judge. And because we know that there is a judgment that is coming, we should live our life accordingly. In verse 14, it says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil." You know what that means? To bring every act, it's a court summons. Means that there's not going to be any place for you to hide on the day of judgment. There's not going to be a rock that's big enough for you to crawl behind. There's not going to be an ocean deep enough to where you can hide from the eyes of God. That's what Solomon's bringing out here. It's a court summons. That God is going to judge every act, whether good or bad, even every secret thing. No one will be able to escape God's judgment. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in a secret place where God cannot see him?" And then God answers, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." As there is coming a revelation day when every work that we do and every deed that we commit, the motivation behind every work, all of it is going to be revealed. Every secret motivation, every secret sin, all these things, God is going to summon them. He's going to find them. There'll be no place to hide from him. Scripture says that there are two judgments. The first one, God will ask, "What did you do with my son? Have you believed on him with faith?" And he'll look through the Lamb's Book of Life, and he'll be looking for your name to see if it's there. And if it's not, he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." For the other judgment, God will ask, "What did you do with my son?" You say, "I believed on him by faith. I accepted him as my Lord and Savior." And God will say, "Then what did you do with what I gave you? Did you honor me? Did you glorify me? Did you reverence me? Did you live in awe of who I am?" And the Bible says that on that day our works will either stand or they'll burn. I don't know about you folks, but I want to be able to have rewards in heaven. What's my primary reason? To gain rewards? My primary purpose, the primary reason why I want a reward, is so that I can have something to lay down at the feet of Christ. Paul says that there is a crown of righteousness that awaits me, not only me, but unto all those who love his appearing. Paul was going to take that crown of righteousness, the crown of life, however many crowns there were, and cast them down at the feet of Christ. I don't know about you, but whenever I stand before God on judgment day, I want to be able to put something down at his feet. What a shame it would be to get up there in heaven that day and say, "I trusted in your son, I believed on him by faith, but I didn't live obediently to you. I have nothing to offer." Listen, guys, and I'm done. Jesus sat down with the woman at the well, and what did he say? He says, "If you drink from this water," the well, right? you'll be thirsty again. If you find your pleasure in living like this world and the temporary enjoyments that it brings, you will never be satisfied. You will be like Solomon, who had it all, but in the end gained nothing. But if you drink from the living water offered to you by Christ, that is eternal life, he says you'll never thirst again. Jesus satisfies every part of our life. Everything that we could ever want is found in him. One commentator rightly said that Solomon never found meaning to life until he stopped chasing after everything under the sun and started focusing on what was above the sun. In the same way, we work to make a living, we run around looking for satisfaction, looking for the meaning of life, but the one place that we should always look is to our Savior. For in him is abundant life. This world has offered us many distractions as of late. It's easy to get caught up in what the media puts out. It's easy to get caught up in our daily routines and trying to live this life. It's easy to get distracted by either the good things or the bad things in life. But we must remember that only one thing is necessary. Let me ask you, are you living obedient lives? Put it in 21st century lingo, are you LOL? Are you living obediently before God? Or does this world have your attention more than God does? See, the simplicity of Christianity is also the hardest thing about Christianity. Believe on Christ by faith, be saved by grace, live obediently to him. That's the only thing required. The only thing required is the simplest, but it's also the hardest. Because obedience is something to be learned. It's learned through our struggles, it's learned through suffering, and it's learned through our worship to a holy God. It's the song we sang this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. In one part on that song, he says, let your goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. A fetter, if you don't know what it is, a fetter is a chain. It's a shackle. God, let your goodness and your grace and your mercy and all that you've given me, let it be a chain that keeps me tied, enslaved, bound, close to you. Don't let me wander. Don't let me chase after the things underneath the sun. Don't let me chase after things in vain, living my life apart from you. But by your grace, constrain me. By your love, keep me ever by your side. Will you take time this morning just to stop what you're doing, clear your mind of what you're fixing to do after you leave this place, and just sit at the feet of Christ? He is a well that never runs dry. He is a friend to all who are in need, and he is a savior to all those who call upon his name in repentance and faith. Will you do that this morning? Will you make a commitment to live obediently before God, to keep his commands? For this is for all humanity.